and less than 5% of them came from Hadiči. That year, in 1996, 154 people were buried in the Betunac municipal cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadiči. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Betunac, and 50% of them came from Hadiči. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramoni, Turuntaš Ljubica, Lavušić Gospod, Udrić.
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by, and they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Talalovic is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadiči, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet tells me that he discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests revealed that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before, I could take normal showers. But now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans, Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999.
I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally. But they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil arabin ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarih. Last night we spoke about the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided humanity with guidance for their personal progress and also for establishing a community, a universal community based on justice as a major value and other values that inshallah we will talk about it. When it comes to personal progress, all the prophets helped humanity in order to combat their ego, in order to combat temptations coming from their nafs ammare, their commanding soul, from Satan. They try to take them from darkness to light. But when it comes to establishing a just society, it was the job of the messengers, of the Rusul, who were given the book and Mizan, the scale or the balance, so that they would lead and guide humanity towards establishment of this social justice. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. Of course, this also needs some power. Sometimes it leads to a struggle. Therefore, after that, Allah says, وَأَنزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدِ فِيهِ بَعْسٌ شَدِيدٌ. We also sent the iron as a perhaps kind of indication of some instruments for fighting, for defending, for resisting against bad powers. One of the points was that Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam played a very important role. We said that the Prophet Ibrahim not only established again Kaaba as a point of reference, as a place that belongs to Allah and at the same time to humanity. As you know, Kaaba is the house of Allah, but at the same time is the house of mankind. Inna awwala baytan wudha'a lin-nas lalladhi bi-Bakkata mubarakah. So to establish unity, Tawheed, on the earth, he was asked to rebuild Kaaba and to call people towards that house. وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. So till end of this world, Kaaba is going to be always a source of inspiration, a source of energy, a source of guidance for humanity. But another role of Prophet Ibrahim was to lay foundation for having a community first of all staying around that house, but then spreading to all over the world. And that is the community that the Prophet Ibrahim and Ismail asked Allah to bless them by having them in their progeny.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
You remember we recited this verse, Surah Baqarah, verse 128. رَبَّنَا وَجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكْ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ. First, please make us, me and Ismail, two Muslim, two individuals who submit themselves to Allah. Of course, these two individuals are so important that even Ibrahim himself, Allah says that he was an ummah. And Ibrahim kana ummah. But individuals are not enough. We need a nation. We need an ummah. Therefore they said, وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ. So like a tree which is going to have lots of branches and leaves and fruits in future. That would be the community. That would be ummah who is submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ. This beginning of founding the ummah, the community which is submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was very strong. So much so that, as we said last night, even today, more than half population of the world have great love, respect for Ibrahim alayhi salam. It means that they feel in great debt to Ibrahim alayhi salam. If we have Tawheed today, we are very much in debt to certain figures. One of them is Ibrahim alayhi salam. Of course, we are in debt to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to many people, but we are very much also in debt to Prophet Ibrahim, especially if we want to find a common figure between all Jewish, Christian and Muslim communities. We have to refer to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. But Prophet Ibrahim himself had this vision that the one who is going to continue this job and to establish completely what they started would be
a group of people from his progeny who would have great association to Kaaba. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكَ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Ibrahim alayhi salam that I have appointed you as imam and leader for people, أَنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا, he immediately remembered his progeny, because he was aware that if he is the only leader, he is the only imam, then it's not sufficient. That ideal of having that ummah, that community, which would be submissive to Allah, needs this leadership to continue. Because this is not something that you can achieve in one generation or two generations. This has long future to come. So he immediately said, وَمَنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدَ الظَّالِمِينَ. It means yes. It continues in your Zurriya. The only people among your Zurriya who are excluded are those who have some kind of zulm, some kind of injustice. Why? Because these are going to be the leader of people who want to establish justice. So how can the leader be someone who himself is doing zulm? Whether it is zulm to himself or to other people.
I'm looking back throughout the years, to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light, now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now, did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ala Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira, the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله. محمد, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Africa Today.
A nearly three-decade-old ceasefire has ended in occupied Western Sahara, marking the onset of upcoming tensions in the region.
The opposing sides are the Moroccan military and the Polisario Front, the Sahrawi liberation movement that seeks independence from the monarchy.
The Polisario is mobilizing thousands of volunteers to join for the fight after the Moroccan military broke into Guéguerat, a restricted area technically under Polisario sovereignty.
Morocco has publicly and officially acknowledged the fact of launching an armed attack on a group of civilians demonstrating peacefully in Western Sahara.
I'm your host, Mubarak Kenya.
And I am Ikram Abdikarim. Welcome to Africa Today. In this episode, we take you to the Western Sahara, where open warfare appears to be on the horizon.
Now, fighting has reportedly broken out in several areas between the Moroccan military and the Polisario Front, and it could have impacts far beyond Morocco.
I have also prepared news from all over Africa for you. Stay with us for the next 25 minutes.
Tensions in Africa's last colony.
I say that our damnation comes from the natural resources we have here. If it wasn't for these natural resources, Morocco would never have invaded Western Sahara.
If we don't speak out, especially us as victims who have suffered all of this, if we don't speak out and defend our cause, this problem will remain.
Hostilities began after a Morocco-built road was reportedly blocked by the Polisario, and the kingdom's trade route with Mauritania was cut. Violation of the ceasefire after 29 years since it was clinched could undermine peace and security in the rest of the region. The ceasefire agreement was reached between the Polisario Front and Morocco after several engagements between 1989 and 1991.
We are sure that God exists, that the Saharan people's objective is independence, and that is a right we must address today, tomorrow, next year, in our time, in our children's time. It doesn't matter when. The important thing is to achieve national independence. The conditions we are living in, the weakness in policy and failures of the Moroccan kingdom, the importance of the Saharan case in the world today and the focus of Saharan people on independence are indicators that victory is imminent. Independence is imminent.
The kingdom has managed to occupy and administer 80% of the territory.
Since then, thousands have been tortured, imprisoned, killed, and disappeared while resisting the Moroccan occupation.
The media blockade Moroccans have imposed on Western Sahara is also quite infamous.
We are now joined by Mr. Sami Hamdi, Editor-in-Chief of the International Interest from London. Mr. Hamdi, thanks for joining us. Now, can you walk us through the latest round of violence in Western Sahara?
There is a road that goes from Morocco to Mauritania that is used for the transport of goods. There was a protest that took place from the inhabitants of the Western Sahara. The Moroccan government accused these groups of being part of the Polisario. It's not clear if they were. So they sent in the army, which fired warning shots. The Polisario say that the Moroccans actually fired on the protesters. And the Moroccans to that area, which is a buffer zone, built a sand wall in order to try to prevent that road from being blocked again. The Moroccans believe that the Polisario are trying to force a new war. And the Polisario believe that the Moroccans are further cementing their de facto control of much of the territory.
Thanks for that, Sami Hamdi, Editor-in-Chief, the International Interest magazine.
Western Sahara has been occupied by Morocco since 1975 in defiance of the United Nations and the international community. Although the four-decade-old conflict has its roots in nearly a century of brutal colonization by Spain. Madrid agreed to hand over Western Sahara to Mauritania and Morocco in 1975, triggering tensions that continue to this day.
On the 21st of October, Polisario bring women and children and block the crossing point of Guéguerat. Immediately, the Secretary General have been alerted by Morocco and we alerted also the Security Council. And since 21st of October, Secretary General made two calls to Polisario to withdraw from Gergerat, not to block civil and commercial traffic, and also not to change the statutes of this area.
Pro-independent Sahrawis living in the occupied territory stage more and more protest against the Moroccan rule established with the help of the United States.
Morocco reportedly took military action hours after U.S. Major General Andrew Rohling met with the commander of the Royal Moroccan Armed Forces Southern Zone.
We are now joined by Mr. Edward Corrigan, an international lawyer from Ontario, to hear his take on the significance of this meeting.
Well, obviously, the United States is a supporter of the Kingdom of Morocco. Morocco is considered a conservative Arab government. It's under, you know, very, you know, quietly supported by the Americans. And obviously, the American generals gave green light to Morocco to for any invasions or going into the buffer zone. So the Americans are definitely involved. Morocco has, you know, a history of a poor human rights record, not only in the old Spanish Sahara, but also in its own country. And there's some allegations that the Polisario Front also has some human rights problems.
Now, relations between the Moroccan and the U.S. militaries have grown in recent years, mostly thanks to cooperation over the American military command in Africa, AFRICOM.
Just recently, the United States and Morocco signed an accord that aims to strengthen military operations over the next decade.
Morocco hosts one of the largest training exercises organized by AFRICOM. It's called the African Lions Annual Exercise, where countries from all over Africa participate. It's usually held provocatively, I think, in southern Morocco, not too far from Western Sahara. So it certainly does. It's not good optics that Morocco chose to launch this military incursion in violation of the UN ceasefire on the same day that military commanders were in Morocco preparing for the annual African Lion Exercise.
Now, Washington is the monarchy's largest supplier of arms, and it hosts an annual U.S. military exercise called African Lion. Morocco signed a peace treaty with the U.S. in 1786, which is still in force today.
The Moroccan government also enjoys support from some U.S. region allies, such as Turkey and the UAE.
I think the U.S. has been trying to deploy as much as it can in terms of leverage in order to push other countries to normalize ties with Israel, whether that's by making promises of recognizing Moroccan control of the Western Sahara, or whether that's by making promises of incentives to push Morocco to assert what it believes is its right to the Western Sahara. This is all possible. However, it's not a guarantee that Morocco necessarily responded to these U.S. Demands. The reality is that there were the road was blocked. There were protests. The Polisario have acknowledged that as well. It does affect transport of goods between Morocco and Mauritania.
The latest round of tensions in the rest of region could spiral out of control. Neighboring Algeria, which is home to Sahrawi refugees, could be dragged into the conflict, potentially causing an all-out war. Major weapon sales to Morocco by the Trump administration have even raised concerns, yielding a scenario which Morocco might be looking for a U.S. recognition of Western Sahara in exchange for Rabat's recognition of Israel. The U.S. even got close to recognizing Western Sahara as Moroccan territory under the George W. Bush administration. Meanwhile, the Sahrawi civilians remain the true victims, wary of empty promises by the UN Security Council and the UN Secretariat, and no resolution in sight.
This is all part of the mess that the Europeans created after in Africa, where they divided up the country in the 1984 Berlin Conference. But, you know, all of the countries and the lines and the map, you know, really don't correspond to the ethnic groups in the area and linguistic groups. So, you know, that's why there's so much instability in Africa, where these countries are, you know, trying to live under these artificial lines. And as I've read elsewhere, Africans just sort of ignore the lines. They just do whatever they want. So that's the issue. So until the Americans get serious and the United Arab, or sorry, the Union the European Union gets serious.
And now my colleague is ready to present you with news and events from across Africa. What do you have in store for us today, Kram?
Thank you, Henya. Welcome back to more news from all over Africa. And now, on to the first one. World's white giraffe has been fitted with a track device in Kenya to protect it from poachers, as one white female and her calf were killed by poachers in March. Its white appearance is due to leucism, which causes skin cells to have no pigmentation. Parliament approves deal for Rwanda Air to fly to 5 new routes. Rwanda ratified agreements with Brazil, Democratic Republic of Congo, Namibia, Somalia, and Tunisia, bringing the total number of BASA ratified by Parliament to 52. The country is also expected to sign agreements with South Korea and Malta. Thirdly, Burkina Faso election takes place amid terrorist threats. People have voted in Burkina Faso's presidential election, although polls are closed in parts of the north and east because of fears of terrorist violence. Now, clashes with police sparked by the arrest of Ugandan presidential candidate and former pop star Robert Chagulani, commonly known as Bobby Wine, has left at least 28 people dead since Wednesday. He was later charged with spreading coronavirus at a campaign rally. Police in Uganda have a right to shoot protesters dead if they reach a certain level of violence, Security Minister Eli Temwini has said. Also in West Africa, Nigerian photographer Obinna Obioma is using creative ways to display an iconic West African plastic bag to reflect on migration. Recognized around the world in either its blue-white and red-white varieties, this once nameless bag in West Africa has long been especially popular in markets across the region. Last but not least, Nigeria's economy slips into recession. Sixth Nigeria has slipped into recession, with the latest growth figures showing the economy's contracted 2.06% between April and June. The country has now seen two consecutive quarters of declining growth, the usual definition of recession. I hope you enjoyed the news. Don't forget to comment, and interactions are highly welcome. And stay tuned for more from me and the entire Africa team today. Thank you.
A full-blown military conflict in the disputed desert territory in northwest Africa could exacerbate the lives of locals already under pressure.
With a protracted war in Libya, long simmering insurgency in Mali, and an armed conflict in Ethiopia, hostilities in Western Sahara add to regional instability.
Now, the Polisario Front argues that the resumption of armed struggle is aimed at defending the legitimate rights of Sahrawis.
Frankly speaking, at the moment, it's very difficult to talk about any peaceful negotiations because Morocco has already launched a military attack on our land and our people, to which we have had to respond. So it all depends on how the developments on the ground. But if you just allow me very quickly to remind your viewers that the whole crisis started when Morocco launched an attack on a group of civilians who were protesting peacefully against Morocco's illegal occupation of Western Sahara, a violation that the United Nations...
The sparsely populated territory has worried international observers, who fear it could turn into a hub for terrorists. Natural resources are meanwhile being plundered from phosphates to fish.
Now, in order to isolate the southern parts of the Western Sahara, Morocco also built a 2,700-kilometer sand wall in the 1980s, which is equipped with a barrier mine belt, thought to be the longest continuous minefield in the world.
I think there's always a risk of that, but I do think that there is little appetite on both sides for an all-out war. And I think the key reason for that is that Morocco has been able to access the Western Saharan area and been able to invest and take advantage of the area economically. I think Algeria is not in the mood to get engaged in a conflict, given that the president is ill, given that the country is going through transition, given that the regime is under significant pressure from its own domestic situation, whether that's corona, whether that's the popular protest. And Mauritania is engaged in a bitter political struggle, the third player in this, in a bitter political struggle between the former president and the current president.
Rabat seeks to secure passage of trucks to Mauritania via Gargarat border crossing. Morocco has also played down the clashes occurred, asserting that the three-decade truce still stands. But does it? Morocco, on the other hand, says that its activities in Western Sahara are merely aimed at free circulation of civilian and commercial traffic with neighboring Mauritania.
This route is important when it comes to the movement of civilians and goods, and because such actions were a violation of the UN-sponsored ceasefire agreement, Morocco, in order to fulfill its duties, ordered its military forces to intervene and build a sand barrier to protect the area from any future breaches.
Morocco considers the resource-rich territory of Gargarat as the integral part of the kingdom. Gargarat is located on the southern coast of the disputed Western Sahara, along the road leading to Mauritania.
Morocco, because it's been able to develop and invest and take advantage of the Western Saharan area, irrespective of the ceasefire lines, and Algeria has been able to benefit because it's always been able to use the Western Sahara as a way to keep Morocco embroiled in separate issues instead of antagonizing Algeria, from Algeria's perspective. So it may well be that what Polisario is doing is trying to flex its muscles, in given that Algeria itself is looking at other military priorities. Almost as the Polisario is saying, Algeria, we're still here, so make sure you continue to support us.
The Gargarat standoff exposes the vulnerability of Morocco's strategy of driving business growth as a major player in the sub-Saharan economy.
The latest round of violence also represents culmination of diplomatic failures to broker a sustainable peace deal to determine who controls Africa's last colony.
Now, after decades of disputes, Morocco's strategy appears to be refusing self-determination, and Polisario is rejecting Rabat's autonomy.
Power players in the region are also taking the chance to employ Western Sahara as a proxy for a wider struggle for influence in Northwest Africa. So, what repercussions can the conflict have for the region?
It depends if the regional countries are actually in favor of war. I think when it comes to analyzing the Polisario's propensity for war, or not propensity, if they have their desire for a renewed conflict, that all depends on the mood in Algeria, which is one of the prime backers of the Polisario, and the extent to which the Polisario believes that it will be able to secure international sympathy for its case, for its cause, for what's going on in the region. I do think that Morocco itself is not interested in a full-blown conflict. The reality is that both Morocco and Algeria, the two key international players in this conflict, are both happy with the status quo. Morocco, because it's been able to develop and invest and take advantage of the Western Saharan area.
Different generations of Sahrawis have grown up in refugee camps in Algeria, with no resolution surrounding their fate as the indigenous inhabitants of the region. Yet for Rabat, Western Sahara is a matter of national security, and King Mohammed IV has threatened to respond to any threat severely.
The journalists, observers, and activists who come from abroad are expelled. So what do? We break through this blockade from within. We are the witnesses. I'm going to suffer. If I do this work, I suffer more, yes. I'm going to make more sacrifices. But if I don't, I will always live under occupation.
Rabat appears to be entrenching the occupation by betting on time in what it portrays as an ongoing political process. The process, which had already failed, now looks way more distant as new clashes break out and hostilities increase.
That would be serious. And of course, Morocco, I think, is looking for, you know, seizing the resources of the area, and maybe, you know, oil, gas, other things. And while Morocco has control of the seaside and 80% of the territory, the Polisario Front controls 20% along the Algerian and Mauritanian border. But it is, yeah, most definitely could explode into something very serious. But, you know, we are talking about there's only 60,000 people 600,000 people that live in the area.
The United Nations has expressed grave concerns over the possible consequences of the conflict. The UN has also vowed to do its utmost to avoid the collapse of the 1991 ceasefire.
A UN mission known as MINURSO is also present on the scene, but will any of that be helpful?
The Secretary General remains committed to doing his utmost to avoid the collapse of the ceasefire that has been in place since 6 September 1991. And he is determined to do everything possible to remove all obstacles to the resumption of the political process.
Just recently, the UN Security Council decided to extend the mandate of the United Nations peace operation in Western Sahara for another year.
Delegates also called for a swift appointment of a new personal envoy of the UN Secretary General to push for the Western Sahara peace process. Now the new clashes are presenting a new challenge to the world body, stopping an all-out war.
It's, you know, a low-level conflict, but it could easily explode into something much more serious and possibly bring in, Algeria into the conflict as well as Morocco, and depending on what the Americans would do, but they've been supporting Morocco and have been consulting them and providing them arms. So, yeah, it could explode, but this conflict has been going on actually for many, many years, but since Spain withdrew in 1975, then Mauritania withdrew under pressure from the Polisario Front later. But it's not a densely populated area. There's a little over not even 600,000 people in the area.
Thanks for that, Mr. Corrigan.
Today, Sahrawis have no reason to believe in the words of the UN, which promised a referendum in 1991, but has done nothing to make it actually happen. The native population is therefore fighting for freedom as more troops head to Moroccan positions along the separation wall.
I do think that the Polisario, which relies on international backing in order to stand up to Morocco, may find that international backing lacking in this current environment in which the region finds itself in, or in particular the current environment in which each of the individual countries find themselves in as a result of their domestic struggles.
According to some reports, the Moroccan military has shown weak performance in some instances, allowing Polisario forces to take over some positions easily.
As tensions soar, the Moroccan media has mostly remained silent as if nothing is happening.
This is why the Sahrawis' right to self-determination are being denied, a denial coupled with reports of heavy crackdown on protests. People are suffering, but the news never gets out.
That wraps it up for this edition of Africa Today. Thank you for watching the show.
And we pray for the end of violence and suffering all over the world. Until we come back again, it's goodbye from me, Mubarak Kenya.
And goodbye from me, Ikram Abdikarim, and the entire team.
In the limelight.
Tens of millions of Americans are paying precious little attention to the Chirpy Taylor Wall Street sticker. The simple reason, they own no stocks at all. Millions of other Americans who do own stocks don't see any reason to celebrate either. They are finding themselves forced amid pandemic economic collapse to start selling the stocks that make up the bulk of their retirement savings. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Sam Pitsigatti, writer. This article is published under the heading, Why the Rich Cheer Wall Street Records, Americans Are Draining 401ks. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The all-time record highs that Wall Street had registered last week have given some Americans, the nation's already rich, considerable cause for celebration. And the rest of the nation, tens of millions of Americans are paying precious little attention to the Chirpy Taylor Wall Street ticker. The simple reason, they own no stocks at all. Millions of other Americans who do own stocks don't see any reason to celebrate either. They're finding themselves forced, amid pandemic economic collapse, to start selling the stocks that make up the bulk of their retirement savings. How best to start understanding this story? The best place to begin, the latest numbers on stock ownership from the Federal Reserve. Fed researchers have been tracking who exactly owns the stocks that trade every business day on Wall Street ever since 1989. Back nearly 30 years ago, in 1992, the share of stock nationally that belongs to America's poorest half of households hit an all-time high. That high amounted to all of a minuscule 1.6%. How much of America's stock wealth does the bottom 50% hold these days? At the end of this past June, the most recent Federal Reserve data point available, the nation's poorest half held less than 1% of the nation's stock holdings, just 0.6%. The nation's poorest 90% all combined now hold just 11.8% of the nation's stocks. Numbers like these help explain why massive numbers of Americans didn't rush out onto the streets to cheer earlier this week when the two top Wall Street benchmarks, the Dow Jones Industrial Average and S&P 500, hit their own all-time record summits. Shares of a stock, either held directly or through mutual funds, make up just 2.3% of the total assets of households in the bottom 50%, and a mere 7.6% of the assets the rest of the bottom 90% hold. America's richest 1%, on the other hand, have plenty of reason to celebrate Wall Street records. Stock holdings make up over 40% of top 1% household wealth. These 1%ers overall hold 52.4% of the nation's stock, a share almost five times greater than all the stock that households in the bottom 90% hold. This top 1% share has been steadily increasing. Since 1989, the year the Fed started keeping track, the top 1% share of the nation's stock holdings has jumped 22%. The bottom 90% share has dropped 33%. What does that mean in actual dollar terms for average American households? Fed research conducted last year found that 55.8% of the households in the middle 20% of U.S. income earners hold the stocks. The median most typical value of these stocks for those average Americans who hold them just $15,000, down $1,000 from 3 years earlier. And that value is shrinking this year as increasing numbers of Americans start taking advantage of changes the U.S. Congress made this past spring via the COVID-19 relief legislation that let economically reeling Americans under age 59.1 second withdraw dollars out of their 401k IRA and other retirement accounts without having to take the standard 10% early withdrawal penalty. The COVID-19 calamity, notes Denver CPA Celeste Chimenti, has forced many Americans to exhaust their savings and emergency funds, and that's left them agonizing over whether they will need to dip into retirement savings to cover current expenses. But dipping into retirement accounts, selling the stocks in these funds, can have a devastating impact on future retirement security. Withdrawing $10,000 from a 401k today can cost a 35-year-old $100,000 by the time retirement comes around. The rules around 401ks and other retirement accounts have traditionally used penalty fees to discourage cashing out account holdings. In COVID-19 America, with withdrawal penalty fees now off the table for this calendar year, Americans have begun making those withdrawals anyway. The nation's largest 401k provider, Fidelity Investments, reports that 5.2% of its clients made withdrawals from the start of April through October. Vanguard, another major provider, says the COVID crisis had 4.5% of those eligible making withdrawals. T. Rowe Price computes a 7% 401k rating rate. Some analysts are claiming that numbers like these present no real cause for concern. Americans undeterred by the COVID-19 economic downturn, writes Ted Gottbout for the National Association of Retirement Plan Advisors, have overwhelmingly continued saving for retirement. But the trend lines are going the wrong way. The number of Americans cashing out the stock they hold in their retirement accounts are rising as the income support for average Americans provided through the CARES Act expires. Through May, for instance, fewer than 2% of Vanguard 401k holders were withdrawing funds. By the end of the summer, that rate had more than doubled. By the end of the year, the Employee Benefit Research Institute's Lori Lucas estimates 10% of Americans with 401ks could be raiding their retirement futures. And those who need COVID economic relief the most, gig and other low-income workers who've lost jobs or hours to the pandemic, don't have retirement accounts to withdraw from. Overall, the Economic Policies Institute reported last year nearly half of working-age families have nothing saved in retirement accounts. On Wall Street, that reality still doesn't particularly matter. Let the good times keep rolling.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Allah, 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 All
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. In the famous book Makarim al-Akhlaq, as Prophet in famous quote says, "I was raised in order to complete noble virtue." This knowledge, which was considered by Allah the Almighty to be so important that He raised the prophets for it, is not considered unfashionable in the seminaries for our clergy. No one gives it the importance of which it is worthy. Due to the lack of spiritual and mystic works in the seminaries, material and worldly problems have come so far as to penetrate the clergy and has kept many of them away from the holiness and spirituality, so that they do not even know what the holiness means, nor what the responsibilities of a cleric are and what kind of programs they should have.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have a very strange saying of Imam Khomeini, and we really need to ponder on this saying, that Imam said, "The blessings of God are a trial and test for His servants." Now, generally, we know that when someone is blessed, obviously this blessing is kind of a reward for him, and he should enjoy that blessing. But here, Imam Khomeini says that, remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you the blessings. He has given you the ni'mah, the blessings. So remember that these blessings of God are a trial and a test for His servants. Ibad or abd is referred to be the servant. In the Quran chapter Anfal, verse number 28, there is a verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَلَّمُوا أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةٌ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ. وَعَلَّمُوا means and remember, and you should know. What to know? أَنَّمَا, that certainly أَمْوَالَكُمْ, your wealth, وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ, and your children, فِتْنَةٌ, they are trial for you. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ, and that Allah, near Him, there is a great reward.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Now in this chapter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring and He's saying that amwal, wealth, and the awlad, children, which are the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are fitna, these are trial, these are trial for a person. Now, when Allah is saying that these all things are trial for a person, it means that we need to take care of these things. We need to spend the wealth, amwal, on the right way. We need to train our kids rightly so that tomorrow they follow the divine cause. They live for a divine purpose. They live for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we train our kids, we take care of our kids for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.